All right, so we're studying in 2 Kings chapter 20 now, which is about King Hezekiah, and we're looking at this last part of what we're told about his life. So we've studied the major part of what the Lord tells us about King Hezekiah and the things that happened to him during his reign over Judah as king. And we've seen one of the truly great examples of faith that God has given to us in his word. So when we consider what he refers to as the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us in the book of Hebrews, after giving us so many of the reminders of so many of the examples, almost entirely from the Old Testament. Well, really, everything from Hebrews 11 is recounting examples from the Old Testament that he begins Hebrews 12 with, telling us that with those that great cloud of witnesses to surround us, and we're to run with patience the race that is set before us, and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the Lord has provided these examples of faith in his word for our encouragement, so that we would be, so that we would grow in faith, and that we would follow in the Lord's footsteps and keep his word as they did. So King Hezekiah, though, he is not one that is given, his name is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, but Hebrews 11 also, after starting with Abel and going all the way through David's time, there's really just a summary after that, as it notes that there isn't space enough to go through and name them all. I mean, that's why we have the details in the Old Testament. That's why it's so much bigger. But that's where we have the details of this. But he does summarize those others that are examples of faith, and the things that they did in subduing kingdoms and defeating the enemies. And Hezekiah is most definitely one of those, and we read about with him as one the Lord describes as having a trust in God that no other king of Judah before or after him matched. So by the Lord's own description, we have a great example of faith in seeing someone who trusted the Lord. And so we had the opportunity to look at that supreme test of his faith when the Assyrians came through the land, and they had conquered those neighboring nations and then conquered the northern kingdom of Israel during the earlier part of Hezekiah's reign over Judah. He was a personal witness to their rise, and as they began to be a thorn during the days of his own father, who was very wicked. So Hezekiah was very aware of the threat of the Assyrians, having seen that before he became king, and then experienced it as a witness after he became king. And then the Assyrians came through his own land, flooded through, conquered all their fenced cities, and Jerusalem was alone, left of all of Judah's cities. So he was really confined to his capital with the looming threat of a siege and a battle from the Assyrians, were it not for the Lord's deliverance that he trusted in. And through Isaiah the prophet, even before Hezekiah's own reign during Ahaz's time, the Lord foretold all of that, that the Assyrians were going to come and what they were going to do, and that the Lord was going to deliver his people if they made him their fear and their dread and did not turn to other nations or try to save themselves. But if they trusted the Lord was going to grant deliverance, and he was going to turn away the Assyrians and was going to punish them. Well, Hezekiah believed that. His faith was put to a great test there. And he passed that test. He maintained his trust in the Lord through all of that, and the Lord did grant his deliverance. Sent an angel in the night and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in their camp. So they did not even shoot an arrow into Jerusalem, did not lay siege to the city, and did not bring a battle to it. So God delivered them just as he had promised, because Hezekiah fully trusted the Lord through all of that and was rewarded for it. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, went back to Nineveh, his capital, very hastily after the Lord's judgment with those soldiers, his 185,000 that were lost. And then he was killed by two of his own sons while in the act of worshiping Nisroch, the idol that that he worshiped. So while doing that, two of his own sons killed him, and that was his end. Well, then we saw that as we started 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah fell ill, and that was an illness given to him by the Lord, as it was the Lord's plan to take Hezekiah at that time. Having passed that test that he did, and we've asked the question before, but we're just refreshing here, but did the Lord consider Hezekiah to be prepared spiritually for the Lord to take him into eternity as a vessel of honor to be able to serve him for eternity? He did. So whatever dross was left in the heart of Hezekiah, how much purification did the Lord accomplish through that great trial there that he went through with the Assyrians? And of course, that wasn't something that was just one day. I mean, that was a test that took quite some time. But how well did the Lord use that situation and those tests on Hezekiah's faith there to remove the remaining impurities, to purge that out, to complete the forming of his heart? And we know how that's what the Lord does, and that's his work. And he obviously considered Hezekiah to be prepared as a vessel for him for eternity. And then he was given that news by Isaiah, the prophet who came to Hezekiah. The Lord sent Isaiah to Hezekiah to inform him prepare himself and to set his house in order, because he was going to die and not live. So the Lord told him that was what his plan was. So that was not something that was a situation like what we read. It's been a while, but we recall Ahab's son Ahaziah, who was wicked. He fell from the lattice in his palace and was severely injured from that, was in the bed with and was seriously ill from the effects of that particular trauma. Well, did Ahaziah know at that moment whether he was going to recover from that or whether he was going to die? He did not at that moment, but he desired to know. How many people that are in a serious health crisis of whatever it may be wonder or question, well, are they going to recover or not? And I mean, that's not uncommon today. When people have something happen, there can be that moment. It can be serious enough where the question may come that I may not survive this, but I might. In that wondering of what's going to happen. And of course, Ahaziah, how did he handle that? He decided to get the answer where? Not from the God of heaven, the one, the only one who could provide such an answer, the only one in whose hand all of our lives, our breath is. But well, he sent his messengers to Ekron of the Philistines to inquire of Beelzebub. And that's when God sent Elijah the prophet and said, is there not a God in Israel that you've gone to inquire of this idol of the Philistines? And so then what was God's pronouncement? So he did get the answer, not from where he was seeking it from, but he got the answer from the only one who can provide the answer to that question. And what was God's answer? You're not going to live. And he didn't. But how often does a person get an answer like that from the Lord, where the Lord would tell them, okay, you're either going to live or you're going to die? Sometimes that would happen, but that's not a, doesn't, at least in reading the scriptures, that's not a very common occurrence. The Lord did that many times with, several times with people that we read about, but as far as the experience of most people that have lived, it's not very many that have gotten a news from God above like that. And of course, today we're not going to get an answer, direct answer like that. But Hezekiah was told, the Lord sent Isaiah, and was that a kindness for him to tell him that? Okay, you're not going to survive this, and to give him the opportunity to set his house in order. Well, that was certainly a kindness. Also, we need to consider, was God providing an opportunity for Hezekiah to seek and to make a plea with the Lord as he did? Did the Lord consider that possibility? And it's very difficult to imagine that God did not consider, knowing Hezekiah's heart, that he might respond in the way that he did, and be considering what to do, what he decided to do when Hezekiah did plead to the Lord. But, I mean, it was God's plan to take him. If Hezekiah had said, I think we have some others in attendance, and that weren't invited. But anyway, we got some four-legged critters up above in the building here for those that can't hear them. But anyway, I guess they're seeking for a warm spot. But as we continue, Hezekiah, if he had said, okay, thank you for giving me the opportunity to set my house in order, and I'm prepared to be your servant forever, and didn't ask for the Lord to give him additional time on this earth, would he have died from that illness? By what God said, yes. But Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and pled to the Lord on the basis of who he was as God's servant. In verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 20, he says, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. That was the basis for his asking the Lord to hear his prayer, to recover him of that illness and to give him more time. Now, is that an effective basis to plead to God for in making a request to him? Well, if that were just now, how many people might say that to God, but that be a boast that's not true? I mean, how many people are saying, Lord, look how righteous I am, give me this, but they're not doing the Lord's will actually at all. I mean, that wouldn't be that uncommon. But if that weren't the case, if Hezekiah were not speaking the truth about that, would God have Well, none of that would have made sense for God to have sent Isaiah to him to tell him what he was going to do, nor to respond, of course, to the way that he did. The fact is, he was telling the truth. Was that an effective means to make a plea to God? Another way of asking that, does it make a difference? And if so, does it make much of a difference when we are making our request known to our Maker, if we are faithfully and diligently serving Him? Or does God consider all prayers alike? He doesn't. And we looked at James 5:16, where he used the example of Elijah, the prophet, and teaches us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What if we regard evil in our hearts? Will the Lord hear us? No. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Because of that, does that make a difference? I mean, that makes a huge difference with God. And that's exactly what Hezekiah had been doing. That's why God was prepared to take him. And so for him to use that to say, "Lord, hear my plea," it did avail much. God changed his mind about what he was planning to do. Now, does God have plans for only certain things occasionally, or does God run this universe in all of its details according to a plan? I mean, God has plans for all that he's doing, obviously. So that's not something that is unusual or uncommon for God to have a plan for the universe on the grand scale, nations or kingdoms, also on a large scale, individuals. I mean, what has the Lord told us concerning, and we looked at this last time, a couple weeks ago when we were studying last, but we remember in Matthew 10 what the Lord told us about even the sparrows. Does one of the birds fall without the Father? So he's got all life in his hands, not just human life. Now we are special to him in the sense that he's made us in his own image. So man to God is, that was the finality of his creation in the beginning on that sixth day. Making man in his own image. But if not even a sparrow falls without the Father, would one of us? And especially if we're a faithful child of God, what does he say about the hairs on our head? God knows every one of those. So that's how important we are to him. And he has a plan for all of us as individuals. So God is doing everything according to his plans and purposes. That's why it says in Ephesians 1:11 that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Does that sound like he's got a plan? He's got the counsel of his own will in everything. He works all things according to that. There's nothing that he does without a plan or purpose. Now, that being the case, and this is where those that believe in the Calvinistic predestination. Now, God does predetermine like he predetermined that the Assyrians were going to come into Israel and Judah like they did, and foretold that. So there is predestination scripturally that God teaches on that kind of level, where God has plans and then brings those plans to pass. But does God predetermine everything that's going to happen with every individual that he's made such that we do not have any choice in anything because it's all been predetermined what we're going to end up doing, good or bad, so that we have no control over anything as far as any choices ultimately to where we spend our eternity. I mean, that's the Calvinistic predestination, which is not just not taught in the Bible, but is taught against very strongly in God's Word. Well, here's an example. If that were so, that God had such a plan for everything and everybody, and that everything was predetermined, and then it was set in stone and nothing could be done about any of it, what would the implications be then on the subject of praying? I mean, what would be the point? If it's all determined, predetermined, and nothing can be changed, then for us to ask for something, for God to change something or to do something, would be pointless or useless. It would only happen if God had already predetermined for that to be so, and if he didn't, then too bad. I mean, there would be no point in praying at all, which is, again, part of the reason why that particular idea or doctrine is so false. I mean, that's just one part of it. The Lord tells us that our prayers are like a sweet savor that comes up before him, and that he teaches us to make our requests known to him in all things. He desires that. And here's an example of why we need to do that, and why he says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't avail nothing. It doesn't even avail small things sometimes. It avails much. And there's an example right there when Hezekiah asked the Lord and made that plea before him. And Isaiah had not even gotten out of the court of the palace before God turned him around and sent him back in there to tell Hezekiah that he was going to be given 15 more years of life, he was told to take a lump of figs, and they put it on the boil that he had for whatever type of illness that was that he was going to die from. But God determined that he was going to live. And as we also mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Lord chose that means there. If he had just heard what Isaiah said, that he was going to recover and live 15 more years, and then when he was told, now put that lump of figs on the boil, and he said, no, I'm going to live, so I don't need to do that, then what would have happened? I mean, when God said, here's what you have to do in order to receive this blessing, was it going to happen without him obeying that commandment and meeting that condition? That was absolutely essential, just like it was for Naaman to dip in the Jordan River 7 times before his leprosy was cured. We also noted a couple of weeks ago that this does not in any way teach that the power here was in the lump of figs, any more than with Naaman that it teaches that the power was in those waters of the Jordan River, any more than it teaches us today when the Lord commands us to repent and be immersed in water for the remission of sins, that the water itself is where the power is. God teaches where the power is from him, but God sets conditions for things and tells us here are the blessings that are available, but here's what I require in order to receive the blessings. Does that mean that the conditions become where the power is, and that's where our faith is and not in God himself? Not if we're being correct in our beliefs and practices. But there are those that would accuse, of course, that if we do believe that we have to meet any conditions, that means that we're taking away from God's power. We don't really believe in him, but we're somehow believing in whatever it is that the condition is, and the accusation usually comes about water for baptism. Well, do we believe that there's some magical property in H2O that when we're immersed in it, that itself has power to wash away sins? What does 1 Peter 3:21 say? If we don't have the answer of a good conscience towards God, that is with the repentance the crucifixion of the old man that is necessary prior to burying that old man in baptism, then what is the immersion in water going to do? Maybe putting away the filth of the flesh. I mean, it may get some dirt off of you, off the outside of you, but if there's not that answer of a good conscience towards God, if the repentance isn't there, the crucifixion of the old man, then what is accomplished with baptism there? If the power in the water itself, then really would it matter what kind of a conscience we have or what we do ahead of that? No. But we know that it's necessary, just as it is for us to be baptized for the remission of our sins, it's necessary for us to repent of our sins and of all things that don't work God's righteousness. We have to have that repentance from dead works to serve the living God. If that's not there, well, then we're not going to be saved. So there are a number of conditions that God sets for us to have eternal salvation, just like there was a condition that God set here for Hezekiah to be able to have this recovery from his illness, and he required him to take a lump of figs to be put on the boil, and that was done. Then Hezekiah asked for that sign. So Isaiah spoke the words, but did Hezekiah understand what would be the proof, the confirmation of Isaiah's word that it was indeed the word of God and it was going to be fulfilled? He understood that. For a miracle to be done, by definition, is something only God could do, would be the proof that this would occur, that he was going to recover of his illness. God told him that on the third day from that time, he was going to be going up to the temple, to the house of the Lord. And then he was going to add 15 years to his life. Well, how was he going to know for certain that that was the case? Well, Isaiah was a true prophet. Could he have accepted that word at face value based on what had already been proven about Isaiah, that he was the Lord's prophet? He certainly. The proof was already there for that. Yet Hezekiah did ask for a sign for this particular promise, and he was granted it. He was given a choice. The shadow on the sundial would either go forward or back 10 degrees. And he chose backwards. And this was in the dial of Ahaz's father. So his father had made a sundial, and apparently it was an impressive one. The shadow went 10 degrees backward in that dial of Ahaz. With whatever understanding they may have had at that time, did they understand what it was actually that would make a shadow move on a sundial? I'm going to try not to state things that I don't know. What the Lord may have told some of them. I mean, he may have told them things that weren't common knowledge to everybody else. But as far as what common knowledge was during those days, did people understand the arrangement of the sun and the earth turning on its own axis as well as going around the sun? Those were things that were not common. That was not part of any common knowledge of man back then. But we know, based on what God has revealed over the years since then, I mean, we know what this would require. From our vantage point, is the sun moving in the sky? Is that what's actually happening? Even though that's what it looks like to us. I mean, the sun rises and then it sets, but is it really the sun moving across the sky? Or is it the earth moving, and it gives us the perspective or the sensation that it's the sun moving? Well, it's the earth turning on its axis, as we know. And it takes 24 hours for the sun, for the earth to make a full turn on its axis, to go all the way around. That's what the definition of a day is and why it's 24 hours. Anyway, plus a little bit, 24 hours and a little bit of change, which is why every 4 years we have what? We have a leap year to account for that little extra time that over 4 years gets accumulated to an additional 24 hours. That's why we have that. But anyway, what would have to happen then for the sun, for the shadow on a sundial to go backwards 10 degrees? When we think, what did God actually do? Was he just making a shadow move, or did the earth actually reverse course on its axis to make that sun, that shadow, go backwards 10 degrees? I mean, that's what happened. So don't know if Hezekiah really understood in detail exactly what he was asking God to do with that, but he was given the opportunity. Could he reverse the course of the earth and make the earth spin backwards? Well, who's the one that made it? Who defined what forward and backwards is for the earth spinning at all? I mean, God is the one that did all that to start with. So that is fully in God's power. But now, what man can make the earth reverse its course on its axis and go backwards? If you want to talk about a miracle, I mean, that is certainly meets all definitions or criteria for a miracle. That is something only God could do, and that was recognized. I mean, they knew enough to know that there's no way that could happen by man. So for our sakes, I mean, this was certainly proof to Hezekiah, but what does this also tell us about Isaiah? In all the words that we have when we look at the book of Isaiah, And this particular miracle is recorded in that book also. But what does that tell us about Isaiah the prophet and the words that Isaiah, whether we're reading about words that he spoke here in 2 Kings or from the book of Isaiah itself, all of these prophecies or everything that is recorded that Isaiah spoke, what do we know about it? What does that mean? He's a prophet of God. He only spoke the words of God. If Isaiah told lies, if he spoke lies, would God have done this? I mean, God is bearing witness, giving his testimony. Isaiah is speaking my word, not his. And that's God's testimony by reversing the course of the earth to make the shadow go backwards 10 degrees in that sundial. That was God's own statement, testimony, that Isaiah was speaking his word, not his own. So then that for us, and how important is that? Just for Isaiah himself, how important is that? What chapter of the Old Testament is quoted more in the New Testament than Isaiah 53? I don't know of one. We find quotations. That's that chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is that chapter that contains, it actually begins before verse 1 of chapter 53 and it extends beyond the end of chapter 53. But there's prophecy of Christ that overlaps but includes entirely that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. How important is it for us to have this proof from God that Isaiah is his prophet? So that when Philip the evangelist was sent in Acts 8 to that chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was, and he began at that very text and preached to him Jesus, well, we know that that was preaching, he was preaching the truth there. God has proven it. And there's part of the proof right here that we're reading about. So this is not just something for us to think about how it relates to Hezekiah and this particular situation with him recovering from this illness and being given 15 more years of life. And the fact that Isaiah foretold that God spoke that through Isaiah, and then, of course, it came to pass, that's even further proof. Because the prophecy came to pass, and we just read about how many prophecies about the Assyrians and what God was going to do with them fully came to pass. Things that Isaiah had foretold going back to the time of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. I mean, how much proof has God given that Isaiah is his prophet? I mean, he's given abundant evidence for that, which is very important for our own sake. I mean, when Jesus, did Jesus quote from Isaiah? Numerous times. When he was in Nazareth in the synagogue at the beginning of his ministry. We read about that in Luke 4. But what scroll did they give him? Isaiah. And he began there with a prophecy of himself. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I mean, Jesus referred to Isaiah's words as scripture from God, stated that it was about himself. I mean, Jesus himself read from Isaiah and testified that that was God's word, his father's word. So this is all cross-referenced. I mean, you have God's proof of Isaiah. How many miracles did Jesus give that do that the Father was testifying that his Son, and we've been studying about this lately too in some lessons, but how much witness did the Father bear to his Son that his Son was speaking his words? I mean, Sunday morning before last, we had a full lesson about Jesus Christ being God's prophet, that he spoke only the Father's words, and the Father proved that with that witness that he gave to his Son, with all those miracles that he did. And so that is when, and then when Jesus says Isaiah is a true prophet, I mean, we know it from what the Father, because if Jesus were telling a lie about Isaiah, would the Father have borne witness to Jesus and what he was saying about Isaiah, that it was the truth? So that's even further proof of it. And then the apostles, when they quoted from him, they did miracles. I mean, it all stands or falls together, doesn't it? And of course, what it does is all stands together. We have God proving all of these words that we're studying and all these words of the Bible are from him. And he would bear witness to the prophets themselves and then to others who, especially in the New Testament, who quoted those prophets. So we have abundant evidence, and it's for our faith so that we will know this is the Word of God. So Hezekiah knew that this was the Word of God. And here's the thing. When he was asking for more life from God, this was a risky request. If he had accepted what God had decided and died and accepted that he was going to die and then died as God had planned, I mean, Hezekiah, from that sense, had an opportunity to accept God's will. And from that standpoint, his eternity was rather secured, wasn't it? To ask for more time here, to be given 15 more years, I mean, this doesn't mean he was going to be given, okay, well, I've fully formed your heart now, Hezekiah, so you're going to have 15 years just to sit back, and it's going to be the smoothest, most grand 15 years that any man has ever had before. Nothing's ever going to go wrong. It's all going to be, you're going to get everything you desire, and then you'll die peacefully 15 years from now. Is that what this was going to mean? Who do you think was very, very excited about the idea that Hezekiah was going to be hanging around for 15 more years? Who had just lost the battle for his soul? The devil. Now who's given 15 years to go after Hezekiah? And of course, we know that that would still be within the limitations that God would put upon the devil. But what was 15 more years means he's going to have 15 more years of temptation, of trials on his faith, doesn't it? The fact that God is going to give him more time, does this mean, well, he gets a free pass and nothing bad gets to happen, no temptation for 15 years? That's not the way it goes. If we're here, as long as we're on this earth, we're subject to all that is involved with being here, which means we remain in the playground of the devil, don't we? And means that he's going to be after us, seeking to devour us. He still has that opportunity to get us. So, we could We could very easily see how the devil would be licking his chops at this opportunity to get 15 more years to take a shot, many shots at Hezekiah to try to wreck his soul. So this was a very risky request that Hezekiah was making to stay here longer. Instead of going right to paradise, as was about to happen, he's got a lot of temptation that's going to be in front of him now. And if he turns away from the Lord, if the devil's able to deceive him over that 15 years and he turns to follow the devil, then what happens to his soul? A soul that would have been saved could become lost. So this was a risky request that he made. And God gave him the 15 more years. But here comes the temptation. And he tells us now in verse 12, 2 Kings 20, verse 12, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, this is interesting itself. What did we read in the book of 2 Chronicles? And just we can flip over there for a quick moment to remind ourselves of what he said happened with Hezekiah. Now, on with all the nations that were around during that time in that area, I mean, from Egypt to Assyria and all those other kingdoms and nations, how big or important on the world stage was the king of Judah in general? Not very big. I mean, just to read about this king of Babylon sending presents because he had heard that the king of that Hezekiah was sick. I mean, how many people would have ever heard about a king of Judah and what kind of health that they were in? And if they found out for whatever reason that there was one that was sick, would bother to send a present or have any care or concern about that at all? I mean, just the fact that he tells us that the king of Babylon hears that Hezekiah is sick, is, oh no, Hezekiah is sick, and sends a present to him and well wishes. I mean, what does that tell us about the status of Hezekiah at this point? And how and why did that happen? Well, that's, of course, what we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In verse 22, it says, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. What made Hezekiah famous? What, God saving him in Jerusalem from the Assyrians? Now, was Hezekiah the one that was given all the credit for what happened there? I mean, he didn't even fight a battle. I mean, who does it say they first brought gifts to Jerusalem? The Lord. Everybody recognized Jehovah was the one that delivered Hezekiah. God made himself famous by what he did there. Of course, wasn't that why he did that, in the way that he did that, and to whom he did it? The Assyrian Empire. I mean, when God humbled the Assyrian Empire like he did right before this little insignificant city of Jerusalem, everyone heard about that. Everyone took note about that. Everyone knew who Jehovah was from that. And everybody knew who Hezekiah was. He's the guy that just, I mean, all these other kingdoms had fallen to the Assyrians. Hezekiah is the king of this little place, Jerusalem and Judah, that their God, Jehovah, just destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers from destroying them. Well, that's everybody was talking about that, and Hezekiah's name was magnified to the point that evidently health reports are going out everywhere. Oh no, Hezekiah's sick. I mean, now everybody knows the state of his health and are concerned about it. So, I mean, just reading that tells us what God did with his name among all these nations, because otherwise, who would have been concerned about this king of Judah at all? But now, it's a completely different matter. Hezekiah has worldwide fame as a result of what's gone on there, and when the word goes out, he's sick and he's about to die, everybody hears about it. And so that was the reason that the king of Babylon sent a present to him. Verse 13 says, back in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 13 says, "And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not." Now we read about that, and on one level we might think, well, no big deal. These guests come from Babylon with a present. They've heard that he's sick. Now he's obviously recovered, and he shows them everything. Well, was that a good or bad thing that Hezekiah did? And what was behind it? Well, he showed them everything. There was nothing in his house nor all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Who was the one that tempted him to do that? This was the devil's temptation. Now, what was the actual temptation that was behind his showing all that he had and holding nothing back? Well, of course, the answer to that is also in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, where right after it told us in verse 23 how his name was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Verse 24 says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem." So what was the actual temptation that he fell to there? It was pride. That would have been a very big temptation in a situation like that. After God had given him that deliverance, and now his name is made famous and he's magnified among all these nations, would there be any temptation there to think, hey, I am pretty special? And now God's healed me and given me he made the sun go backwards 10 degrees for me and healed me, and now he's giving me 15 more years of life. Is the devil going to try to use those, as it said there, that benefit that God had given and all that salvation and all of those blessings, was the devil going to try to use that to then get Hezekiah to be proud, to exalt himself? Do we learn anything from that? I know we're out of time now, but we're going to have to leave this with some things to think about. When the Lord does bless us in any way that he does, and we can think of how he has given to us all the spiritual blessings that he has in Christ Jesus, and all the hope that he's given to us, and as we grow more in the image of Christ, and anything that we receive of the Lord that's good, can we expect the devil to try to use that to then get us to be lifted up in pride in some way? Why was Paul, the apostle, given his thorn in the flesh? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what does he say? He says, "Lest I be exalted above measure for the abundance of the revelation given unto me." I mean, the devil was trying to use where God was revealing, speaking all of this truth and revealing all of this scripture. I mean, who was the primary inspired author of the New Testament? I mean, we have 13 epistles out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 13 epistles that God inspired through Paul. There was an abundance of revelation that God was giving to Paul. Was the devil tempting him to be exalted, to be lifted up in pride over that? Yes, that was the reason that he was given that thorn in the flesh. So if the devil was going to try to tempt Hezekiah with pride, or if he was going to tempt the Apostle Paul with pride for blessings that God gave to them, what can we expect? So we'll leave it there for right now and dig more into that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning together in our study. But we're going to close now, going again to our Heavenly Father in prayer.